Whether life's journey is full of triumphs and victories, riddled with struggles and disappointments, or maybe a little bit of both, it's been our experience that God's compassions never fail, and His faithfulness is new every morning.
Welcome to Hole in the Roof Chronicles with Paul and Jamie Hamilton. Join us as we transparently share stories of God's faithfulness in our lives to be an encouragement to yours. Welcome to Hole in the Roof Chronicles. My name is Paul.
My name is Jamie.
And before we get into our topic today, my beautiful bride has a joke to share.
I sure do. So tonight, we are having Himalayan rabbit stew. We found Himalayan in the road.
Oh, I'm glad you find that funny. I'm sorry. I apologize, folks. You know, this isn't one of those dad joke podcasts,
well,
but it's a mom joke. You know?
I felt like we needed to lighten the mood a little. I mean, we've kind of had some pretty heavy duty podcasts lately, so I thought, well, let's lighten the mood just a hair.
Oh, wow. Oh, my gosh.
Anyway.
No,
all right. I'm
sorry. I'm picturing Fozzie Bear, you know. Waka, 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 you know. Yeah, I'm sorry. Now to center ourselves back to what we were talking about. I had found an article about in Lifeway Research. It's an article from September of 2013. And there was a quote in it, and I thought it was a great way to start our podcast off today. It says, "Some Christians believe that Christians cannot have a mental illness. If a professing Christian is depressed, anxious, or bipolar, they think it's because they're not really a Christian, or that there is some terrible sin they haven't repented of, or that they need to repent of depression or whatever the problem is. Nearly half, 48% of evangelicals believe that serious mental illness can be overcome with prayer and Bible study alone." It fits kind of what we're talking about, because if, you know, this is our third part in our podcast about, you know, specifically my mental illness and what we went through as a family. And as we talked on our last podcast, which, if you haven't listened to, go back and listen to that and the one before
it. The one before, too.
Yes. I was suffering from an undiagnosed mental illness from April of 1989 to about the middle of 1997.
Mm-hmm.
Or more a misdiagnosed mental illness. But if I was really honest, during that time period, everything that I was going through was being treated as a, quote, sin problem. I don't have hard feelings towards the church we went to. I understand they were doing the best with the information they had at the time. Mm-hmm. But I basically was being told things like, you can't come home. You have to experience the, you know, consequences of your actions. Or you need to memorize scripture more. You need to pray more. In fact, something that we didn't mention last week was, I actually was asked to leave Bible college.
Yeah, we had enrolled in a Bible college. We both had felt the call of God on our lives to minister hurting people. So we decided to enroll in a local Bible college. After Paul had his an episode while we were attending there, they sat us both down and looked at my husband and said, "This behavior doesn't go along with our Bible college, so we're asking you to leave." But they looked at me and told me I could stay. And it was just like, it was hard because, you know, I was really hurting. I mean, like, I was hurting. My husband was hurting. We were both really hurting. And nobody ever reached. I mean, the whole purpose of being at Bible college was to study God's word, to learn better how to study God's word, how to apply God's word, how to be compassionate to people, how to minister to people better. That's the whole reason we were there. And then all of a sudden, it's like, here we are in the very valley of needing ministry.
Yeah.
and you were expelled out of the college. And they said, but I could stick around. I actually left with my husband because I just wasn't feeling like I was going to get from that college what I really went there to get.
Yeah. Well, and it was a difficult time, despite memorizing scriptures and praying more and going to church as much as I could, spending time with friends of mine who were also studying to be in ministry, you know, going to the park and praying and walking around the park and doing all of that stuff, my episodes continued.
Yeah.
You know, they were weeks apart, sometimes months apart. One time, I mean, we went as long as a year.
Yeah.
One time without an episode. And so you begin to think, you know, wow, this is really, you know, helping. And then it would happen and you're like, the guilt and the shame and everything would come back because it's like, oh, well, you're obviously not doing enough. You're not praying hard enough. You're not seeking God hard enough. Obviously, you've got
a secret sin in your life.
Secret sin. Yes, absolutely. And because of everything that was going on, Jamie and I started seeing a marriage counselor. We were trying to make strides in our marriage, rebuild trust, all that kind of stuff. And we began seeing this lady. And there was one time in particular, and honestly, this is the turning point in our story.
Basically, we had an appointment with the counselor. Her name was Dana Osborne. Dear, sweet lady that I will forever be thankful to. She was a Christian counselor, and she loved Paul and I. She cared for us, and she knew something was going on here, and she wanted to help. And financially, we were hurting so bad that her entire thing was, if you all can just pay me what you can afford,
yeah.
make some investment, whatever you can afford. And she cared about us, about what was going on in our life. And I remember that Saturday, Paul was gone. He had had another episode, and I really debated on whether or not I wanted to go to the appointment
yeah.
because I was like, what's the point? You know, he's not here. Here we go again. You know, what's really the point? And I have to say, there was a prodding from the Holy Spirit to go,
yeah.
go to the appointment. Go. And I, you know, you have those arguments with God and say, I don't know, what's the point, you know? But I really felt a prodding to go. And so I did. And I met Dana at the door. I explained to her that Paul wasn't with me, that he was on another adventure, another episode, and that I had almost decided not to come. And she was so grateful that I had come to the appointment. She invited me back to her office and we sat down. And like every appointment we had with her, she would always begin that appointment with prayer. And then she would talk to us about what's been going on and, you know, just kind of some surface things to begin with to kind of break the ice. But that day, it was a little different.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she looked at me and she said, how are you doing? And I cried and said I was very upset and I felt like this was never going to end. And how are we going to build our marriage to the place where we wanted it to be if he was always leaving all the time and we never knew why? And she got really quiet and she said, Jamie, she says, I want to share something with you.
Yeah.
And I said, okay. And she pulls out this big, thick book. And at the time, you know, I really didn't know what it was. I mean, now I know, but it was called the DSM-4. And what that stands for is Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And she said to me, she goes, I want to read this to you. And you tell me if this sounds like anybody you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, okay. It kind of sounded like this. A dissociative fugue is a temporary state where a person has memory loss, amnesia, and ends up in an unexpected place. People with this symptom can't remember who they are or details about their past. The term fugue comes from the Latin word for fleeing or running away, which is why this symptom involves traveling or wandering. People who experience a fugue state usually can't recognize gaps in their memory until they have evidence that they can't remember something. People with this symptom can unintentionally travel to specific locations or wander. Often, they'll come out of the fugue state and feel confused because they don't remember how they got to where they are. Fugue states can be as short as a few hours, or they can last for days or even months. When fugue states are shorter, it's harder for others to see signs of them, as people with this might look like they're just late or absent from their usual comings and goings. But when fugue states are longer, people can find themselves far away from their usual surroundings. They might try to take on a new identity and build a new life for themselves, which can last until their memories return. Not much is known regarding this disorder, but the underlying motivating factor appears to be a desire to withdraw from emotionally painful experiences. The onset of some fugue episodes may occur during sleep or be associated with sleep deprivation. People who have a fugue often feel extremely upset or disturbed as their memories return, especially when they return suddenly. These overwhelming feelings of anxiety or depression have often led to suicide attempts. And when she read a similar paragraph to me, it wasn't the exact one I just read, but it was similar, I was so taken back. I was speechless. Yeah. I just stared at Dana like, oh my goodness. Like, I felt like she was reading my husband's life.
Yeah.
What we had been going through, she was reading out of a book.
Yeah.
And like, I couldn't believe it, because I had been praying that God would please, please illuminate what was going on, because none of it made any sense. It was so crazy. It was so weird. It was just, it was beyond being able to explain to anybody what was going on.
Yeah.
And for her to read that, it was a God moment. That's all I know to tell anybody. Like, I've had a lot of God moments in my life, and this definitely was one of them, where God used somebody to illuminate the truth of a situation.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I remember, because when I kind of came out of that episode, and usually, like I did every time, I would end up calling Jamie. I was upset. I was depressed. I had so much anxiety, was afraid. You know, always was afraid, this is the last time. I'm going to call and you're going to tell me, you know, don't come home. I'm tired of this. There was always that fear every time. And I remember calling on a payphone. For those that don't remember payphones, you know, you actually had to put money in them and make phone calls. I called her from a payphone and she's like, you know, I'm so glad to hear from you. I've been so worried. Listen, I went and talked with Dana and this is what she told me. And I remember that moment so vividly, standing on the side of a road on a payphone, having you tell me what she said. And it was like mind blowing. It had a name.
Yeah.
It had a name. And for once in my life, I knew what was going on. And it was like scary, but it was also one of the happiest moments of my life. And I know that sounds weird to someone who's like, oh, you know, you've been diagnosed with this mental illness and here's what it is. It was,
the mystery was over.
Yeah. It was like, I'm not afraid of this unknown anymore. It has a name. And we began really looking into it. I remember going and meeting with my psychiatrist, who I'd been seeing for a number of years, a wonderful lady. And we told her, this is what our counselor found. And I remember that meeting. She sat there also with her jaw hanging open. And she's like, I never would have thought of that. This is such a rare mental illness that my licensed psychiatrist of many years didn't even think of it.
She had heard of it, but she had never really met anybody that had experienced it.
Yeah.
So that's why it never came to her mind.
I mean, when you look it up, and you can Google it, feel free. Dissociated fugue, which is now part of the dissociated identity disorder diagnosis. They've kind of put it underneath that. So it's kind of the same thing as people who suffer from DID. The word fugue is Latin and it means to flee.
Mm-hmm.
So it's disassociation by fleeing.
Mm-hmm.
And only 0.2% of the world's population has this mental illness.
It's not even 1%. No. It's less than 1%.
So 99.8 of everyone doesn't have this. And it's usually misdiagnosed, just like mine had been. Mm-hmm. Oh, you have bipolar. Why do you have bipolar? Well, because look at how depressed you are when you come back. You're so massively depressed. Well, I'm massively depressed because I'm scared. I don't know what's going on. I don't know where I've been. I don't know what I've done. You know?
Oh, and I think you don't know what the result of leaving is going to be. And that's scary, too.
I mean, it was one of those things. I remember sitting down. We had a meeting with Dana. And we sat down with my dad. Of course, my mom was already passed on by this time. My sister, my brother, and some friends. And she shared this with them. This is what's going on. And I remember my family being very supportive.
Yeah.
They were very happy that this had a name, this had something. My friends, not so much. In fact, I lost friends that day because there were people that were like, I can't accept this.
They just still wouldn't agree to it. They still wanted to focus in on the sin aspect of things. You know, this just had to be a sin. Yeah. It had to be. And that was so disheartening that they could never get beyond that everything was a sin, you know, that my husband was experiencing, you know. And
yeah, it was hard. And I wish I could sit and tell you, oh, now that I have a name to this and I know what this is, boy, howdy, you know, everything stopped. It didn't. It didn't stop. We began to get tools to deal with it.
Right.
But it was the beginning of the next part of the journey. Now that this was known of what this was, we had to figure out how to deal with it, how to handle it. Don't have time to get it. That would take a whole podcast in and of itself to sit and talk about everything we did. But my psychiatrist at the time was retiring. And after she retired, I got since I was going to a clinic, I was put into kind of like the student rotation. So, you know, every 6 months I'd get some new doctor and you have to break them in and talk to them about what your rare mental illness is. And I felt like, you know, by the time I'd finally start to establish a relationship with them, they would graduate and another person would come in. Well, fortunately, the guy who was the head, Dr. Lefevre, who was an older gentleman, knew what this was.
Yes, he did.
Had actually treated somebody with it.
Just a kind, older gentleman who was just so compassionate. And he was very interested and just was very complimentary of Paul and I that we were still together as a couple. We were fighting through this together.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, he put me with this one student doctor, Dr. Cooper, and they began doing things a lot differently. They took me off all of my medications. Because Dr. Lefevre's like, listen, we don't have a drug that treats this. We, you know, this has got to be treated through counseling. This has got to be treated through other things we can do to protect Paul. But we're dumping all this medication in him that's doing nothing. I mean, I still to this day have side effects from those medications that I took for all those years.
The tremors have gotten worse and worse. If anybody knows my husband, you know, I think there have been times people have thought, well, does he have Parkinson's? And he doesn't. They're tremors that were side effects of the drugs, all the drugs that he agreed to take just so this behavior would stop.
Yeah.
And even though he took all these drugs, the behavior didn't stop. So he was left and he's been left with tremors. And so it was kind of a relief to see him be removed from these drugs.
So the two things that we made some major life changes, and we also started doing things to be more protective. One of those things was sleep. As you read in your description,
right,
it says this is brought about it happens a lot of times during sleep or during sleep deprivation.
Absolutely.
And that was always a constant with me.
Yes, it was.
Everything was, you know, something stressful would be going on. We'd be under a lot of stress. I wouldn't be sleeping. I'd go to bed. Bingo. I'd wake up 3 or 4 or 5 days later somewhere else. So I was put on drugs to help me sleep. Still take them to this day. And we began looking for ways to track me, you know. And the thing we have to understand, and Jamie can explain this a little better, is you go back to 97, the early 2000s, tracking people was not as big of a thing as it is now. Nowadays, you've got a phone in your pocket or you've got an AirTag on something and so on. Back in those days, it wasn't like that.
Right. I can vividly remember many times getting on the phone and calling out of just sheer desperation, trying to call different companies that would, they were basically catering to people, families who had Alzheimer, family members, dementia type family members. And I would call them and I would talk to them about my husband. I was very open and honest about what was going on and that we needed help because he would disappear. And it was so hard because people would almost put ideas in your head when you'd call. Like they would say, well, you know, are you sure that's what's going on? You know, could it be that your husband is maybe having an affair? You know, they would always kind of do that because it was so weird. The whole thing was so weird. But I would just beg them. And they would always say to me, you know, when we would talk about different kind of things that they offered to track people. And at the beginning, it was like, well, we don't do that because it's against their rights to be tracked. And in my mind, I thought, well, okay, I understand what you're saying, but you're not living in my shoes. And I can tell you right now, my husband would be more than happy to have some kind of something to track what's going on so he could get help. Because there weren't a lot of people that would see him when he would reappear. Even just visually, he looked different. He looked worn down. He looked tired. He looked disheveled. He looked like he had been through war and back. When he would come back from these experiences, you could just tell on his face how frightened and scared he was. And I kept thinking, if we could do something to even try to just interrupt the process.
Yeah.
Maybe he would come back not like that. We could avert a suicide attempt. We could do something. Yeah. But when everybody was telling me no, it was really hard. It was just very upsetting.
Well, and I remember one thing we came across. There was a company in Canada that sold these watches, and they were locking watches, which that was something we were very concerned about. We wanted a tracker that I couldn't take off.
Yeah, and I mean, the key word is it was out of Canada. Yeah. It was not out of the United States. Yeah. It was out of Canada.
So it was this company in Canada. They sold this watch. My oldest daughter bought this watch outright, and it locked. And, you know, yes, it was a watch, but I have to be honest with everybody. It was the size one of those ankle bracelets that prisoners wear. The thing was huge.
Yeah.
It was very evident. I mean, I would joke around about it. You know, it was my Power Ranger watch. It was my Dick Tracy watch. But I was embarrassed.
Yeah.
You know.
And my heart hurt too. I didn't want him to feel like he was weird. But at the time, it was all we had.
Yeah. But I have to be honest with you. Nowadays, it's like we have AirTags. Yes, you have your cell phone, but I can leave my cell phone at home. Mm-hmm. I am a creature of habit. I always have my keys. We have them on my keys. We have one in the truck. Mm-hmm. We have multiple AirTags that track me at all times.
Yeah.
I don't carry money. And every time I go to bed at night, I know it sounds stupid, I give my wallet and my keys to my wife every night. Mm-hmm. We do those things to prepare ourselves and protect ourselves. I know that one thing that we learned in talking to Dr. Lefevre and so on is that a lot of times as people get older, these things get further apart. And they started to.
Yes.
It went from happening every couple of weeks and couple of months to years. I would go 5 years between things. I think, you know, 6 years, I'm proud to say as of today, I am almost at the 10-year mark.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus, so much. I'm almost at 10
years.
Thank you, thank you, thank you.
It has been, you know, and that last time that I left was really eye-opening because it's the first time I was caught by tracking. I had taken my iPad with me, mm-hmm. and my family was able to track my iPad, find an area that I was in. I was actually in Oklahoma City, and the police in Oklahoma found me in a library, just sitting in the library.
Mm-hmm. And when the police came into the library and they figured out who they thought Paul was, when they came and they asked him, "Are you Paul Hamilton?" He looked up at them and said, "I don't know, maybe, I don't know." And that he was very confused. And our oldest daughter, she used to work in law enforcement in Oklahoma City, in that area. So she had some friends that were on the police force there. Mm-hmm. And that's really how we were able to get them to take a interest in what was going on in our life. But they reported back to her and they just said, you know, your dad just was, he was confused. He didn't have any idea what was going on. It was eerie how confused he was.
Yeah. And so I had to stay in a facility for a few days till my family could come get me. And I remember the conversation we had on the way home. Mm-hmm. You were looking at me going, you know, we went through the car. I had our minivan with us. We went through there. She's like, "We have an idea of kind of what you do." And I'm like, I mean, of course, I'm like, "Really?" Because I don't know. And what it was I would drive everywhere. It was just this weird, erratic behavior. Mm-hmm. I would drive for hundreds of miles. Mm-hmm. I was obviously able to operate a car. I was able to rent a motel room because it would be like I'd come into a motel room. I'd stay for 2 hours in the hotel and then leave in the middle of the night and drive somewhere else.
Right, and we could track things by just receipts. That's how we knew where he was going and what was going on. And in all honesty, the pathway made no sense. It was the most weirdest, like, well, why would he go there? And what is he doing there? And even interviewing people that remembered him and just saying, "I don't know, he just seemed like he was just on some kind of business type thing and just that was it."
Yeah.
And, you know, when they talk about the person just kind of acts like they're just being normal and it was kind of that way.
Yeah.
But it was anything but normal.
Yeah. Wanted to close kind of going back to the beginning when I read this thing about people looking at saying, "Oh, you have mental illness, you have these different things and so on. And, you know, it's obviously because you sinned and so on." And I found this verse and the Lord brought me to it. And it's out of John chapter 9, verses 1-3. And it says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God may be displayed in him.'" And I just want to say to whoever's out there listening to this, you know, we've been talking about mental illness. Your struggles with mental illness are not your fault. This is not, you've not been a bad person. You're not a bad Christian. You're not a bad person, period. They're not because you sinned. Something happened to you and you created something to cope with it. I know with me, it was this trauma that happened when I was in seventh grade that we talked about in episode 1. And it created this thing where I would just flee from things. And I still, to this day, I said this to my wife yesterday, when people get angry with me, I immediately start to get into that flight mode. I withdraw from people. I stop talking. I just want to hide. I want to run away. And that's going to be something I've had to work through. And I've had to allow God to walk with me through that. And we'll talk about this more next week, but God wants to walk through this with you. God wants to be there. He is there with you during this, and He is wanting to use this for His glory.
And if you're a family member of someone, my encouragement to you is reach out to Jesus. Reach out to Him. He truly is a friend that you can go to. He's a person who loves you. He loves your spouse. He loves your son. He loves your daughter. He loves your friend. Whoever it is that you're walking this road with and you feel like, my goodness, this is never going to change. I'm always going to be dealing with this. And all I can say to you is God's faithful, and He's faithful to walk with you. He's faithful to lead you in the direction that you need to go. And I would have had no clue when I walked into that counselor's office that morning. That morning I didn't want to go. I had no idea that God was going to unfold the mystery that we had been dealing with for lots and lots of years.
Well, that's all for this week. Jamie and I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. To learn more about us and our ministry, please visit us at www.holeintheroof.co. You can also find us on Facebook and Instagram. Lastly, if you are in need of prayer, we would be honored to pray for you. To reach out to us for any reason or to send us your prayer request, email us at holeintheroofministries@gmail.com. See you all next time as we invite you into our living room and discuss how awesome God is.